Lord, we pray that we might hear you and follow you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what the strangest collection you've seen. My grandmother liked collecting those tourist spoons, and I tell you, her kitchen was filled with thousands of them from all kinds of places, not only from around Australia, but around the world. I've got a friend who collects Carlton Football Club memorabilia, and you couldn't imagine a sadder collection in your life. I happen to have a small collection myself of, would you believe it, evangelism resources. It's quite a collection, and one of the more interesting ones is called Evangelism Explosion from 1970. It's such a grand title for a strange little book. It's a strange little book because it sets out a program for evangelism which is all focused around a question. And the question is this: suppose you were to die today and stood before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? It's an interesting question on a whole range of levels. It's interesting because it's designed to elicit faith, but by instilling fear within someone. It offers a transactional vision of God that seems to exclude rather than welcome. More perplexing, even though this question is focused upon heaven, the resource never describes or explains what is meant by heaven, other than it's a free gift that depends upon us saying the right things about Jesus. I imagine if we had to describe what heaven looks like, we might struggle also. Our descriptions might sound a little more like a Charles Dickens or a Roald Dahl book than Scripture itself. We might make heaven sound like a place that's free from all the squalor and disappointment of this world. We might also be tempted to make heaven sound like a place of wonder and delight that's reserved for those who happen to hold the golden ticket, albeit without all those Oompa Loompas. So when we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, what is it that we are praying for? What difference would it make for God's world to appear here and now? John's vision from our second reading gives us a few clues. Now, I know that reading Revelation is rather tricky. The language is strange and the imagery is just perplexing. No doubt this book has been used to scare the pants off generations. But John's revelation should be seen as an act of pulling back the curtain upon this world, so that we might see heaven's reality now rather than some dreaded dystopian future that's far off. John knows that following Jesus isn't easy. He presents a catalogue of all the pitfalls that we see in chapters 1 through 3. The heavenly court is unfolded in chapters 4 and 5. We get a sense of all the woes that afflict this world in chapter 6. And so in chapter 7, our reading today, we get to see all those who have experienced a life of trouble and difficulty. So when John looks into heaven, he doesn't see a tiny grey-haired church that's overwhelmed by secularism or communism or any other kind of bogeyman. John sees a great multitude. a sea of people in a scene that echoes God's promise to Abraham. The description of this crowd is really striking. They come from every nation and tribe and people and language. It's not the perfect few that are gathered together, but the washed many. I wish that leaders would take this vision a little more seriously than what they do, because leaders are inclined to construct our identity in Christ in their own image, as though there is only one way to think and to see and to worship God. But John's point is clear, that our unity does not mean uniformity, nor does oneness imply sameness. Faith fills everything and everyone, but it never takes away the things that make you, you. Together, and only together, do we reflect the full image of God. And that image is incomplete if anyone is missing. So God loves the fact that we are all different, with different languages, with varied ways of seeing the world, that we come from different places, from different backgrounds, a sea of various skin shades and backgrounds and experiences, and that's heaven. What does this mighty crowd say and do? It's quite a contrast with the world in which we live. For we tend to view great crowds with fear, particularly when they are waving banners or throwing bombs at each other. But this crowd holds palm branches in their hands, a symbol of peace and fellowship. And that's heaven. It's interesting what the crowd is saying. They're not calling each other names. There's no argument about which worship style or leadership structure is divinely ordained, and no one is asking anyone about what they believe about marriage. No one's relegated to a second-class status because of their theology. Instead, they all speak together with one voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." Redeeming and rescuing and making whole, this is what God does. And everyone is there simply because of what Christ has done, and not because of what we think Christ has achieved. My friends, that's a picture of heaven. So where did all these people come from? They've come through what some translations call the Great Tribulation, or what others describe as a great ordeal or time of affliction or suffering. These people have died because of imperial conquest, violence, greed, and indifference. John's point is not to suggest that the world will only keep getting worse, so much as it is to help us understand that God has no part in those things, even when people do them in God's name. Rather, John assures us that death is not the end of life. And so everyone stands together, dressed in white robes that are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Blood is not a symbol of death so much as it is a sign of life. God's life, God's love, which is poured out for many. Just think of all those period dramas that we like to watch, where the dukes and duchesses climb those stairs, get dressed in their wonderful evening gowns and dinner suits, and come down to a sumptuous meal that's only shared by them. But here in heaven, everyone is dressed by Christ. There's no upstairs or downstairs. There's no privilege and no disadvantage. Love is a robe that we all wear. It doesn't remove what we look like so much as it stops us from being distracted so that we can see what's truly important. That all of us are in heaven because of God's great and generous love. This is why God is the one and the only one who receives all the blessing and glory, wisdom and honor, power and might. So what happens up in God's presence? What's striking is that there's no hunger or poverty in heaven. There's no thirst or deprivation in heaven either. As for the sun, a symbol of not just scorching heat, but unavoidable and all-consuming oppression, that's absent too. Instead, there is only Christ. Jesus is not presented as a dominant or triumphant king so much as a shepherd who leads his people into an abundant life. What we see is a God who does not bring pain and grief to others, but is one who wipes away our tears. So, does this mean that in heaven we just get to lounge about all day? I wonder if it's more that all the pain and hardness and unfairness and heartbreak that we associate with work today, all that will be lifted. That heaven will be a place where everyone gets to flourish, where perhaps only preachers are the ones who get to be unemployed because everyone can see and know Jesus directly. So this is what we are praying for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray like this, we're praying for an end to poverty and disadvantage. We're calling for the end of subjugation, and we are imagining abundant life for everyone so that no one has to miss out or get shortchanged or be robbed of the things that really matter in life. I could sit down right now, but that would rob us of something important. Heaven is not something that sits elsewhere. It's supposed to be something that enters our world. Love is the power of heaven that's meant to change our world, but this power can only work through us. We get a sense of this in our reading from Acts, where God's love can be seen and heard in the story about Peter and Tabitha. It's so easy for most of us just to focus upon Peter, often because we're conditioned to read this story with the eyes of power. But if we pull back the curtain, if we look to see God's love, we see it flowing through Tabitha and how her life changes the lives of many. What's remarkable about this story of the healing of Tabitha is how much Peter has changed. If Peter charges about, talking off the top of his head through Luke's gospel, what we see is a different man here who's quiet and focused. He does what Jesus does. He hears the need and he goes without delay. Surrounded by sorrow, he goes in. He prays and he speaks simply, "Tabitha, arise." The point is not so much that Peter raises the dead, so much that he has started to resemble Jesus in what he says and what he does. What's remarkable about Peter's miracle is the quality of Tabitha's discipleship that's on display. Tabitha is identified as a disciple. This is quite striking because although through Scripture we see 11 male disciples, there is only one Tabitha in Scripture. Now, while we don't know much about her, what we do know is how her life illustrated the grandeur of God's love. What's notable is that Tabitha is not described as someone else's wife or mother. What we see is her discipleship. She is the one who is committed to helping those who are most vulnerable, the widows in her city. In the ancient world and through most of human history, to be a widow was to be vulnerable. Because widows often lost the capacity and the ability to make decisions about their own future. All because their life so often rested on the decisions of unreliable male relatives. So in life, Tabitha brings a little bit of heaven to earth. Tabitha shows kindness and love to widows by making their garments and underwear. She brings dignity to those who might otherwise have to suffer bullying and arrogance. She brings care to those in distress. To separate Tabitha's work from Peter's faith is to perpetuate many of the unhelpful gender stereotypes that have afflicted the church throughout our history. What's important is that Tabitha shows the full work of Christ, of God's love for people, of love's preparedness to do something about the vulnerabilities that people experience, and to encourage us all to join in. Love is the point, the goal, the fruition of our faith. And perhaps this is why Peter comes and serves her rather than the other way around. This, my friends, is a picture of heaven. By now, I hope that you could see why I think that question from evangelism explosion is just so wrong-headed. The question is not about God's exclusion of us. Heaven is not some faraway place that we enter because of some divine accounting trick or because we have the golden ticket. God is just not in the business of segregating people, keeping out those who suffer while giving a royal entry to all those who cause it. If we are praying that God's will be done on earth as in heaven, the better question might be, suppose God invited you into heaven today. Would you want to share peace and prosperity with abundance and renewal for all? Or do you only want to keep these things for yourself? Heaven is a place where difference is valued, where diversity is celebrated, where we all have the opportunity to show and to grow in love, a love which covers and cleanses us all. So, my friends, my prayer for us this day is that we might truly pray that this kingdom will come, that God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.